Most of you know that this coming Tuesday, the 31st of October, is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. It marks the day when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of the castle church at Wittenberg, mainly protesting the practice at the time of selling indulgences. And if you come during the week to Tuesday or Wednesday, you will know what an indulgence is. It's a thing the church gives that gives you time off in purgatory. And some Phi Beta Kappa came up with the idea that we can raise a lot of money if we sell these things. And they were refurbishing St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, and so they began to sell these indulgences as a means to get money. So you could go and you could buy your mother off 10,000 years in purgatory for a hefty contribution. I mean, this was obviously wrong and silly, and nobody with any integrity or any biblical knowledge believed that this was legitimate, but the church was nevertheless using this as a fundraising technique. And the saying was, at a time that when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. That was their sales pitch. Well, Luther, who had been in a monastery, Luther was a monk. He was a man who was highly educated. He had gone to law school. He had gotten all of his degrees in law and in theology. And there was an incident that occurred when he was riding a horse and lightning struck nearby, and he vowed, "God save me and I'll do whatever you say." And so he decided at that point to become a monk. Luther was highly scrupulous. Whereas most people would go in and make their confession before they received communion in a few minutes, Luther would take, 30, 45, sometimes an hour to list all of the sins that he had committed the previous week. He was a man who was keenly aware of his sin. He crawled up the Spanish steps in Rome in order to earn favor with God on his knees. So he was not a man who was unaware of the fact that there was a God, and the God who was there, and Bill would give an excellent teaching today about the holiness of God, that God is holy and that we are not. Luther was aware that he was not holy and that he was alienated from God by his sins. But what Luther did not yet appreciate was that God had provided the means whereby his sins could be forgiven. And it was not based on his observance of the rules of the church, but was based upon his faith in who Jesus is and what he had done for him on the cross. Fortunately, Luther was fluent in both Hebrew and in Greek. And as he studied the New Testament, particularly Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, and also the letter to the church in Rome, he began to see that we are not made right with God by what we do, but by what Jesus has done. That we can't do enough through our own works, through our own effort, to be right with God. We can't earn favor with God. It won't work. I don't care how good you may be, you're not good enough to approach God's holiness, which is absolute perfection. There's only one who's good enough, and that's God himself. And the message of the gospel is that God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. That he became one of us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That he lived out a life in perfect obedience to the law. That he goes to the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that on the cross, he took upon himself God's wrath, God's judgment against our sins. As Paul puts it this way, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God. Paul writes about his own efforts under Judaism to work his way into God's favor by observing the law. We read today Psalm 1, which has a special meaning to me because when I was a child in public school, in the state of Georgia, we read the Bible every morning. Some of you are old enough to remember that. I would always choose when it came my turn, because I never cracked open a Bible in my life. I would choose Psalm 1 because my mother told me it's easy to find the Psalms. They're right in the middle. So I would crack the Bible open, I'd turn to Psalm 1, and I would read that. It was the only portion of scripture I think I ever read. And I read it with regularity because I'd get called on about once a month. So I memorized this, and it talks about the righteous. And what does Paul say in Romans? He said, none is righteous, no, not one. Quoting Isaiah 53, we all like sheep have gone astray, each one of us to our own way. And the Lord has laid upon him, that is the Messiah, the sin of us all, the iniquity of us all. So none of us can claim righteousness. The only one who has that is Jesus himself. And what Luther realized as he was reading Romans, particularly Romans chapter 3, is that God has given us his own righteousness in the person of his son Jesus. Because that's the only righteousness that's acceptable to him. And that we are appropriated that righteousness by means of faith. When we believe that Jesus has taken our sins upon himself, that he died for us on the cross, that God raised him again from the dead for our justification, then we are saved. We are reconciled to God. Our sins are forgiven, and God looks at us as though we have never sinned. We have been reconciled to him. And it was through the power of this word that Luther came to believe, and it transformed his life. He went from one who was aware of his own sinfulness, perhaps too keenly, to one who was aware of God's righteousness, God's holiness, and most particularly, God's love. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And he placed his faith in Jesus as his Savior. And he realized that he was saved, not through his own efforts, but through the grace, the unmerited favor of God. Paul writes in Ephesians that by grace you are saved through faith. That is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And it transformed this man, who was extremely religious before, but not a believer in Jesus, not born again of God's Spirit. He became born again. And it gave him a new boldness to proclaim the gospel of God. It was not easy. It's easy for me to get up here and preach to you. But back then, if someone started preaching about faith, he could be imprisoned and probably executed. It had happened before, and it happened afterwards. The gospel of justification by faith, apart from works of the law, is scandalous to religion. Because religion has a system that it's worked out, that it wants you to follow. That's why many people have said Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. It's about coming into a personal relationship with Jesus. You know, I grew up in the Episcopal Church. Most of you all know that. Nobody ever told me that I can remember. But when I first heard it, which was at the Chi Phi House at the University of Georgia in 1967, of all places, believe it. I didn't believe then, but it planted a seed. And that seed several years later bore fruit as I read God's word and I saw what the gospel was. And I realized who Jesus is and what he had done for me. And for the first time in my life, I prayed and I asked him to come into my life. It was my stepbrother's birthday, January the 18th, 1973. We got together for that night to celebrate his birthday. And after about three drinks, I got the courage up to tell them what had happened to me. This was a whole room of my relatives. And they looked at me like, have you lost your mind? And another brother said to me, have you become a Jesus freak? Now, I'd been a believer maybe 2 hours at this point. But I was profoundly aware that something was different. That I was seeing things in a different way. And that following Sunday, I went to communion at 8 o'clock so I wouldn't have to hear the sermon. 1928 Book of Common Prayer, which I had sat through my whole life and never quite understood with all the vouchsafes. When the collect for purity was read, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse our thoughts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit. It hit me like a ton of bricks. And it was if I could see for the first time as we went through Cranmer's liturgy, which I believe is inspired by the Holy Spirit, God was speaking to me through it. And I saw the gospel in that liturgy for the first time in my life. And for the first time, I celebrated a communion because I was grateful. I was grateful for who Jesus is and what he had done for me. And that was the story of Luther. And the first hymn we sang this morning was a hymn written by him that was based on Psalm 46, "A mighty fortress is our God. Ein Festeberg ist unser Gott." And it celebrates who God is and his magnificence and his power. And I want us to look this morning at Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. It's a reminder of the sovereignty of God, the omnipotence of God, the greatness of God, that though everything around us is changing, and it is, everything changes in life, and you can never go back. If you try to go back, you won't find what was there because it's gone. But God never changes. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James says that God has no shadow of turning, meaning that God is steadfast. And we see this theme reflected throughout the Psalms. That God doesn't get in a bad mood. That God is steady. That his love never leaves us. That it's always there, even though it's sometimes there for our chastisement to bring us back into line. But it's always done in his perfect love. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. For those of you who've been to Jerusalem, you know that one thing about Jerusalem is there is no river in Jerusalem. It's an odd place to choose, actually. It's on no major highway, no major trade route, no major river. It's sitting there on a hill. And it's the place that God chose to have his name dwell. It's the place where Jesus was crucified. And as I remind people, it's the place where Jesus will return. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And the prophets say there will be a river that flows from that Temple Mount down to the Dead Sea. And that its waters will bring healing to the Dead Sea. How many of you have been in the Dead Sea? I know quite a few of you have. It's something like 33% solid. I think a lot of it's asphalt. Seriously. It's not the sort of place that you have fun with. Some people go and do it. I think it's torture. You certainly can't drink it. It's poisonous. But this river that will flow out of God's temple will bring healing to the waters of the Dead Sea, and that trees will actually grow on the banks, and the leaves of the trees will represent the healing of the nations. It's part of God's restoration and his healing power. The river also represents the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. It's recorded in John's gospel that on the last day of the feast, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, the day called Simchat Torah, which means the rejoicing in the law, the priest would take barrels of water and pour it out in the form of a prayer because it's the end of the dry season. And the prayer was for the winter rains to begin, which they usually do in October, late September, early October in Israel. And Jesus took that occasion to point out those barrels of water, and he said, those who believe in me, From out of his inmost being, or from out of your spirit, will flow what? Rivers of living water. In singing this hymn this morning, we read these wonderful words. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, his rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fail him. And of course, Jesus in John's gospel is called the Word incarnate. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it is the power of the Word that Luther discovered as he read Romans, as he read Galatians. And it's a power that transformed the history of the world. As more and more people came to believe this, and to believe that the Bible was authoritative, and to put themselves under the authority of the Bible, it started to transform the world. When I was in seminary, someone recommended that I buy a book by a man called Harold Lincell. Have any of you heard of Harold Lincell? Only one. I know there are at least two in here who've heard of Harold Lincell. Harold Lincell was G.D. Wood's father. And he wrote a book called Battle for the Bible. Has anyone read that? Judy, I know you've read it. A few others have read it too. It's an excellent book. But what it talks about in Battle for the Bible is what happens when a society turns its back on the Word of God. What happened in Europe in 1517 was a back to the Bible movement. People started turning back to the authority of Scripture, and because the Bible could now be printed, before the invention of the printing press, it had to be written out by hand, people could now get their hands on a copy of the Bible. Luther translated the Bible into German. It was translated into English. It was translated into Dutch. It was translated into French. It was translated into various European languages. And so for the first time, people could actually read the Bible themselves. And it created a revival. And that revival has ebbed and flowed. We are in a point right now where it's ebbed, certainly in Western Europe. The churches are empty. The place where the Reformation began has very few churches that can give testimony to the power of the Word of God. It's beginning to happen in this country. When a culture turns away from God, it falls, it backslides into sin. And that's bad. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. So I believe we are at a crucial point now, not unlike 1517. Not unlike the day that Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church, the castle church door in Wittenberg. I think there is a need for a call to return to the authority of the Word. We're told in Hebrews that the Word of God is powerful, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, that it's able to discern between soul and spirit, between joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that's what happened. When Martin Luther allowed the Word of God to penetrate his own heart, it laid bare his thoughts and his intents. And it led him to faith in Jesus. Because the result of the implanted Word is faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. God's desire is that all of us open the door to allow God to plant that Word in our hearts. All it takes is the word yes. All it takes is the slightest invitation to Him to come and to take over our lives and to plant his word in our hearts and to bring forth the fruit that it will inevitably bear. Our Lord, love the picture that's painted in the book of Revelation of the coming of Jesus. In Jesus' ministry, in a place called Caesarea Philippi, up in the northern part of the Galilee, a place that was a center of idolatrous worship of pagan gods, Jesus and his disciples had been ministering up there, and he asked the question of his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And some answer, "Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're the prophet." And then Jesus asked them this pointed question that comes when we allow the Word of God to enter our hearts. "Who do you say that I am?" You know, that's a question all of us have to answer. We can either answer it now or we can answer it in eternity. But that question will be asked of everyone. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, who is always ready with an answer, said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Simon, but my Father who is in heaven. And upon this rock," and this is a play on words in the Greek, "upon this rock, Petros, I will build my church." And that was Peter's name. Not meaning Peter was going to be the rock, but the confession of Peter, the faith in Jesus, the acknowledgement that Jesus was the Messiah, this would be the rock. "And the gates of hell," Jesus said, "will not prevail against it." That's the confession that Peter made, and it's the confession that Jesus asked of all of us. And in the book of Revelation, we have this picture of what will happen at the culmination of this age as we know it. John has this vision, and he says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." And as I always remark, it shows there will be animals in the new age. "And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on it which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Hallelujah. He's coming quickly. Let's invite him today to plant his word in our hearts. Let us pray. Lord, we ask you this morning, as we rejoice in the power that your word produces in transformed lives, that you would plant your word in each of our hearts here today, that not a single one of us would leave without opening our hearts to you, and that your word once planted would have its desired effect. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.